Jesus stepped into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own town. Some men brought to him a paralyzed man, laying on a mat. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the man, "Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven." At this, some of the preachers of the law said to themselves, "This fellow is blaspheming." Knowing their thoughts, Jesus said, "Why do you entertain evil thoughts in your hearts? Which is easier, to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So he said to the paralyzed man, "Get up, take your mat, and go home." Then the man got up and went home. When the crowd saw this, they were filled with awe. They praised God who had given such authority to man.
Father God, we thank you that you are a speaking God, that you are a God who wants relationship, who wants us to hear you, and you hear us when we pray to you. We pray now that you'd help us to listen well, to hear what it is you're saying to each one of us. Amen. We're going to start, before we sort of dive into the passage, we're going to start with a question. What would people in our area say is the biggest problem in the world today? So twos or threes, have a little chat. What you know, it's not a right answer thing. It's sort of, what are some of the different answers people might give to this question? What is the biggest problem in the world today? What's the top priority to deal or solve? So twos or threes, what might people say are the biggest problems? Okay, let's share some of those answers. So there might be some overlap, there might be lots of different answers. What would people around us say is the biggest problem in the world today? And I should be handing the mic around so everyone else can hear it. Anyone going to volunteer?
Lack of equality.
Lack of equality, okay.
Degradation in the environment.
Environmental problems, yep.
Personality politicians and celebrity politicians.
Okay, yeah, so politics and depending on which side of the debate you're on, yep.
Brexit.
Brexit, yeah, okay.
War.
War, yep. Right. It's a big problem in the world.
Provision of food and healthcare.
Yeah, so basic provision, food, healthcare, people who can't access those things, that's a huge problem. Yeah. Anyone else want to get the last one in? No? Okay, that's fine. So people give lots of different answers to these sort of questions. And they're all important issues. But the thing to notice is that whatever you think is the most important issue, then says that's what we should focus on as human beings. So because we only have limited time and energy, what is the thing we should focus on? You know, should we decarbonize? So reduce the amount of CO2. Is that a top priority? Because global warming is our biggest problem. Some people would say so. Some people would say we need to get involved in political activism and protests against politics and so on. Some people would say, you know, we need to raise money to help dig wells so that people can get fresh water. But what is your priority? What do you spend your limited time and money on? And one of the reasons why politics and just life generally has so much division and disagreement is because, well, we can all say all of that list is important. We all have to choose something that we think is the most important. And we think that people who aren't engaged in that are missing the most important thing. At best, they're misguided. So if I think CO2 emissions are the biggest problem and you think fuel poverty and people shivering to death in winter is the biggest problem, we're going to clash with each other potentially because we have different priorities, different things that we think this is the big problem to solve. Well, today's passage sees Jesus showing his priority in a way that leads him to clash with others. He's in the middle of this conflict about who has authority to provide the solutions, but he's also in the process going to be highlighting what is the biggest problem we have. We see this in Jesus' short story about the paralyzed man. And Matthew's account is less well known, or less used perhaps, than Mark's account. Can anyone tell me why Matthew's account is less well used? Have a quick look at it and think, why might the versions in the other Gospels get used more?
Shorter.
It's shorter, yes?
Isn't the other one when it was spectacular,
Exactly. So in Mark's account, you have this colourful incident where the crowds are so big, Jesus is in a house, they go up on a roof, they rip the roof off, they lower the man in. It's got the drama. It's, you know, if you're doing a Sunday school lesson on it, you don't use Matthew's account, you use Mark's account. Because you can then do models and things of people lowering. Yeah. So Matthew misses that out. He says, although he's not saying it didn't happen, he's just saying, that's not the really important thing that's happening. The really important thing that's happening is what Jesus says and does. So I'm just going to focus on that. And what Matthew wants us to do at the end of this little story is to say, like verse 8, when the crowd saw this, they were filled with awe, and they praised God who had given such authority to man. So we want to have something of awe at who Jesus is and what he's doing at the end of this. We want to focus on that. And as we do that, what we also see is what Jesus thinks is our biggest problem. And we want to have confidence that Jesus has the authority to deal with that problem. And in one sense, then, this story is actually quite a useful one for unlocking what's going on in lots of the healing stories. So as well as understanding this story, I hope to sort of help you to read any healing story, anything where Jesus is healing someone, and see how it's relevant to you. So let's go to the first one. Jesus prioritizes the spiritual problem over the physical problem. Verse 1, Jesus stepped into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own town. Some men brought to him a paralyzed man lying on a mat. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the man, "Take heart, son." And what's he going to say next? Well, you've got a man with a very pressing physical problem. He is paralyzed. His friends have had to carry him on a mat, and carrying a grown man is no picnic. His physical problem is visible, intractable, humiliating, devastating. Everyone knows he's paralyzed. Everyone can see it. And nothing has cured him, and there is no doctor of that age who has a chance of curing him. It's humiliating. A grown man who can't dress himself, can't go to the toilet by himself, can't go out and work to earn his living and support his family. And it's devastating. Just affects all areas of life. Even with the welfare state and modern medicine and modern technology, you know, voice-controlled robots and so on, paralysis is horrible. Back then, it was devastating, a lifetime of poverty and frustration. And so his friends have banded together. They've heard about Jesus. Perhaps they've seen Jesus. Perhaps they've seen Jesus heal someone else. And they think, Jesus, you can solve our friend's biggest problem, his paralysis. So they heave him up onto a mat, taking a corner each. And then they, you know, from the other accounts, they get him up onto the roof and they tear a hole in the roof and they lower the man down to Jesus. So no wonder it says that Jesus saw their faith. They really believe Jesus can solve this man's biggest problem as they see it. They really believe Jesus can solve the problem of sin. Sorry, the problem of his paralysis. We'll get onto the sin in a moment. And incidentally, isn't that a lovely picture of prayer for a friend struggling with difficulties? I believe Jesus can solve it. I will carry that friend in prayer to Jesus. But anyway, they believe, they long for physical healing for their friend. They see that as the thing that Jesus can provide. And then Jesus says, "Take heart, son." And they think, yes, Jesus is going to do it. He's going to heal him. And then Jesus says, "Your sins are forgiven." I wonder what they thought. We don't know for sure. My guess is they were disappointed. I mean, obviously sin is a problem and forgiveness is great, but what is the thing that Jesus has been doing that no one else can do? Surely it's been healing people. You can imagine them saying, "Jesus, paralysis is his biggest problem, not sin. It's the physical problem, Jesus, not the spiritual problem we came to you for. You're so heavenly minded, you're no earthly use." And they may even have got angry at Jesus. "Jesus, you've got limited time. There are all sorts of problems. You should have been focusing on our friend's physical problem, not this spiritual stuff." But Jesus is clear. "Take heart, son. Most important thing for you, your sins are forgiven. The biggest problem this man has is that he is a sinner who needs forgiveness. And sin in the Bible means turning away from God, the one who made us. Turning away from God and living as if we were God and God didn't exist. Sometimes it expresses itself in very ugly behavior. Theft and murder. And sometimes it expresses itself in a life lived as a good citizen, but ultimately selfishly and proudly refusing to have God as God. Now, I'm pretty sure the paralyzed man hasn't committed any of the big sins, you know, murder, adultery. He can't. He's paralyzed. But he has the same problem all human beings have. He's lived rejecting God. He's lived without God as God. And that is sin. And why does Jesus think that dealing with that is the biggest, think that's the biggest problem? Well, because sin has terrible consequences. We are not God. God is God. And so to live without him is a problem. God made the universe out of nothing. He sustains it. And it's as if we need to hear the same sort of thing that happens in the Matrix movie. That shows my age, the Matrix movies, where Morpheus is training Neo, explaining that the world he thinks he lives in is actually a computer simulation. And while he's training Neo in Kung Fu, because that's what computer simulations need, he says, "You think that is air you're breathing?" He doesn't need to breathe. It's only a simulation. He needs to see reality. No, you think you exist by your own power and that you have the right to be God of your life? No. You live in a world that God upholds. God gives you life and being. And at the very moment where you're at best ignoring God and at worst sticking up your middle finger to God, he's patiently upholding you. You're living on the oxygen that God provides. And one day he's going to stop being patient. And you'll discover that every good gift, including your life, is a gift from God. And he's now withdrawing that gift. He's not obliged to give ungrateful rebels this good gift. He'll stop doing so. One day you're going to face judgment for your sin. God will say, "Enough, no more." And he'll take back his world and he'll exclude those who reject him. Sin leads to facing God's righteous anger and his terrible judgment. And that's why Jesus' top priority is this man's spiritual problem, his sin, not his physical problem, his paralysis. It is better to spend a lifetime paralyzed and be forgiven and spend eternity with God than to be physically fit and healthy for a lifetime and then be judged and spend eternity in hell. We know that's what Jesus believes because he's already said it. So earlier in Matthew's gospel, he said this: "If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell." So we know Jesus thinks sin is so serious, a much greater priority than the physical problem. "Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven." Jesus prioritizes the spiritual problem over the physical problem. And I suggest if it's true for a paralyzed man, then it's true for every human problem. Even as he heals the blind, the lame, the deaf, and so on, there's a universal, bigger problem he's teaching about and wants us to help. He's saying, you've got a spiritual problem, you've all got a spiritual problem. And so the question for us is, do we believe him? Do we think he's right? Because if he is, that changes everything. We spend a lot of our lives looking at problems around us, in our own lives or perhaps further afield, and saying, how can we solve them? But if sin is a bigger problem even than paralysis, then seeking for the solution to sin should be our number one priority. If you're here and you're investigating Christianity, Jesus is saying you need forgiveness for sins more than you need anything else on your problems list. Devote the time and energy to seek for it, like someone who has been bitten by a snake seeks for antivenom. It's urgent, it's important. And for those here who are followers of Jesus, I wonder if we've forgotten this truth. Have we forgotten that our biggest need is for forgiveness of sins, which Jesus gives? Maybe we've ended up focusing on the physical and mental and emotional problems of our life so much that we've forgotten that our biggest need is the sin that separates us from God. And perhaps in doing so, we've lost our joy in being Christians. Someone whose sin is forgiven by Jesus. We're so focused on what Jesus hasn't done for us in this world that we forget the biggest thing he's done for us. And perhaps we've forgotten that as we look around a world full of needy people, there are so many physical needs. So many people with disabilities, scars, struggles, lack of resources, and we should have compassion on them, we should do what we can for them. But perhaps we've forgotten that every person's biggest need is forgiveness of sins. And if we've forgotten that, then Jesus doesn't necessarily look like the good news that everyone needs, because they've got so many physical needs, and we're not quite sure whether Jesus is going to deal with them here and now. But if everyone has this spiritual need, and Jesus will forgive everyone who comes to him, then he's always good news for everybody. So let's have Jesus' agenda, Jesus' priority, the forgiveness of sins. So that's the first thing. Jesus prioritizes the spiritual problem over the physical problem, even if it's paralysis. And then that raises a new question. If Jesus says your sins are forgiven, the question is, can Jesus really forgive sins? Can he really solve this universal human problem? And there are some people in the crowd who've spotted this problem. And we should pay attention to them because they are the teachers of the law, verse 3. They're the theologians of the day. They're the people who studied the Bible deeply. They know the Bible inside out. They've thought about what it means. They probably didn't have our modern problem of how dare you call a paralyzed man a sinner? They knew everyone was a sinner. They have a different problem. Their problem is, at verse 3, they're saying to themselves, this fellow is blaspheming. They say Jesus is saying something he shouldn't say, something that offends God. But why do they think he's blaspheming when he says your sins are forgiven? Well, the answer is that only God can forgive sins. Let me explain that. Imagine that Kate had sneaked into my garden last night and stolen all my plants. And I woke up in the morning and the garden was bare except for the weeds, which she'd very thoughtfully left. And I'm annoyed. Kate has injured me. She's harmed me. And now suppose that Andrew says to Kate, don't worry, I forgive you. Is that right? No, that doesn't work, because Andrew isn't the injured party. I'm the injured party. So I can forgive Kate, but it wouldn't make sense for Andrew to. Yeah, he can't say, I can say, don't worry, I won't call the police. Keep the plants and enjoy them. That's forgiveness. But Andrew can't. But here is Jesus saying to the paralyzed man, I forgive you all your sins. Your sins are all forgiven. So Jesus is saying, I'm the injured party. All your sins were against me. And there's only one person who can say that. There's only one person who can say, every sin was against me. King David, 1,000 years beforehand, pointed to this in his great psalm of repentance, Psalm 51. He says, against you, O God, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you're right in your verdict and justified when you judge. God is the one we've all sinned against, because God is the one we've all rejected. Every individual sin, including every act of unkindness and theft and lying and lust and pride, always includes the greatest sin of rejecting God as God. And so Jesus, in saying, your sins are forgiven, is saying, I'm the God who everyone sins against. Therefore, I can forgive every sin. And that's why the teachers of the law accuse him of blasphemy. This carpenter from Nazareth is claiming to be God. It'd be a bit like me waltzing into Westminster and saying, I've just come to sign the Acts of Parliament and give them the royal assent. And all the constitutional experts and security guards would say, you're definitely not the Queen. You don't have the right to do that. Now, the teachers of the law are saying, Jesus, you're the carpenter. You don't have the right to do that. And in one sense, they're right. From what they know so far, God has set up a way for forgiveness of sins. And it's not a man saying it. It's you go down to the temple. There's a special place where you can go. And you can confess your sins, and there's priests set apart for serving God, and they sacrifice animals, and you do all of that, and then sin gets dealt with, and God says you're forgiven. That's an expensive and complicated system. It's the one God has set up. So how can Jesus simply bypass that and declare the paralyzed man's sins forgiven? It's blasphemy. It's Jesus claiming to be God. Now, if Jesus were like certain modern politicians, he would say, no, I misspoke. What I meant to say was, I said your sins are forgiven, but what I really meant is you really need your sins to be forgiven. Or, I know God will forgive your sins if you go through the proper channels. Or maybe Jesus could have said, I'm passing on a message from God. He could have diffused the situation, but he doesn't. He says, no, I want to confirm that I really do have the authority to forgive sins. I really am God. But he's going to demonstrate it by using physical action. He's going to say, I'm going to provide a physical solution to the physical problem as proof that I can provide the spiritual solution to the spiritual problem. I'm going to heal the paralyzed man to show that I can forgive sins, as Tim was teaching us earlier on. Verse 4, knowing their thoughts, Jesus said, why do you entertain evil thoughts in your hearts? Now, you may be getting bored of hearing me say this as we go through Matthew's gospel. Jesus is not a nice, polite English man. He didn't start, well, I see your point of view, and I can see you've got good motivations. He says, why do you have evil thoughts in your hearts? It's not just that you're mistaken. You're absolutely wrong. Your God has come to you and you need to pay attention rather than telling him to stop talking. And he then sets up the proof of his power. Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? Well, which is easier to say? In one sense, to say your sins are forgiven is easier, because it's not like we carry on us a sort of meter, which is a sin meter showing our score. And so it's currently pretty full, the sin tank's pretty full, but it's going to go down to zero when Jesus says your sins are forgiven if it works. I mean, we just can't see that. So we wouldn't know whether he's forgiven our sins or not. It's easy to say it, because it's impossible to prove. On the other hand, if you walk up to somebody who's paralyzed and you say, get up and walk, and if you lack the power to heal that man, everyone in the crowd around knows you lack power, that you're all talk, but no power. You can only say, get up and walk, if you're able to deliver the goods. So in one sense, it's harder to say, get up and walk. In another sense, though, it's harder to forgive sins than to cure paralysis. And we know that because modern medicine can cure some sorts of paralysis, but no modern technology has found a way to forgive sins. For the God who designed and made the human body, rewiring a bit isn't that hard. But what's really hard is forgiving sins. Because God is a God of justice, he must punish sins. It's wicked, it needs judging. And yet, because God is a God of love, he loves sinful people and he wants to rescue them. He wants to bring them back to life with himself. So for God to forgive sins is actually much harder than for him to cure paralysis. The solution which the Old Testament temple system pointed to is the cross. God says, I'm going to punish every sin with the full force it deserves. I'm going to take that punishment on myself. I'm going to become human. I'm going to take that punishment on myself, and in the very act of taking punishment and displaying my justice, I'm also going to show just how much I love the people who've rejected me. While they're still enemies, he dies for them. Which is harder? To cure a paralyzed man just requires God to say again a small part of what he said when he created that person. To forgive sins requires the judge of all the world to bear the sin and punishment of sinners by dying on the cross. Forgiving sins is ultimately harder. But I think we can assume that the teachers of the law aren't thinking of the cross. They're thinking, it's harder to say, get up and walk, because we'll see you're a fraud, Jesus, if you do that. So Jesus says, I'm going to do the humanly impossible miracle to prove that I have the only God can do this ability to forgive sins. And he says, I'm going to stake my entire authority to speak on spiritual matters on whether I can solve this intractable physical problem. Verse 6, I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. So he said to the paralyzed man, get up, take your mat and go home. Everything rests on this moment. If the man doesn't get up and walk, Jesus' authority is shot. Everyone knows that he's a fraud. But verse 7, then the man got up and went home. Jesus heals the paralyzed man with a sentence, and that is awesome power and practical help. Just a few seconds, a man's life is transformed. gets up and walks for the first time in who knows how long. Strength and control return as nerves are knit together and muscles that have atrophied are strengthened. And everyone is watching. This wasn't done quietly in a dark room somewhere. This is done publicly. Everyone knows Jesus said, I can forgive sins, and to prove it, I'm going to get this man to walk. And this man is walking. So the visible physical miracle proves Jesus' spiritual authority. He really can deal with the deepest human problem that affects everyone. He really can deal with sin. Every miracle that Jesus does, I think, has the same pattern. It underwrites the reliability of his spiritual claims to be the king of the kingdom of heaven, to be able to forgive sins, to be the one who's one day going to judge the world. And these invisible spiritual claims are backed up by his persistent demonstration of amazing authority in the physical world. He heals the sick, calms the storm, feeds the 5,000. Again and again and again, he's saying, if I can have this control over the physical world, you can trust me that I really know what I'm talking about in the spiritual realm. It gets made explicit here in Matthew 9, but I think it's the pattern for all of the gospel. And that worked for them then. That's a proof for them then. But I guess if you're a skeptic, you might look at this and go, well, obviously, if I was there and I saw Jesus heal the paralytic, I'd be convinced. But it doesn't persuade me because I wasn't there. How do I know that this is what really happened? You know, things can get exaggerated over time. How do I know? And even if the book is full of miracles, how do I know that there aren't just all late embellishments? Well, those are good questions to ask. I'm happy to engage with them a bit. But there's one miracle that is so crucial and so well attested that it's the one to look at if you want to say, did Jesus really have spiritual authority? Does his physical action prove it? And that is the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. If you want physical proof of Jesus' spiritual power, then the place to look, more even than this story here today, is the resurrection. Because there is physical proof. There is evidence you can investigate historically to think about it. If you're interested in that, I've got a book with me, The Case for Christ, which looks at the evidence of the resurrection. I'd be happy to lend it to you. But it's an important thing. It's another example of a physical event proving spiritual claims. And it makes Jesus very different from Muhammad or Buddha or other religious teachers. His spiritual claims get tested by his physical action, by his ability to do things that are impossible in the physical realm. And since our spiritual need is our greatest need, since we all need forgiveness, and since Jesus is offering a solution to that great spiritual need, it's worth investigating to see, is it true? So, Jesus prioritizes the spiritual problem over the physical problem. He proves he has power to solve our spiritual problem by solving the physical problem. And let me just comment briefly on a third way that the healing accounts work and are relevant to us. See, as we come to a passage like this, we can go, well, none of us in this building are paralyzed. You could think, what relevance does this have to me? And even if I was paralyzed, there are people who have been paralyzed their whole lives. And they're Christians, and they've asked Jesus to heal them, and he hasn't done it. What is the relevance of this for me? And I suggest that the pattern we use is, or the way we deal with this, is to say everything that happens physically here is a picture of what happens spiritually to everybody. So, in this story, the man is paralyzed. He's unable to move. He's unable to care for himself. He's unable to get himself to the temple and meet God. He's utterly helpless. And not only is that a physical need, a genuine physical need, it's also a picture of the human condition without Jesus. We are unable to run into God's presence. We're unable to earn our way spiritually. We're unable to care for ourselves spiritually. We are helpless. We're on our backs helpless. And we need Jesus to come and speak words of new life. Get up. Take your mat and go home, that is, to God. We need Jesus to give our spiritual nerves new lives and our wasting spiritual muscles new strength. Only if Jesus speaks and cures our spiritual paralysis will we be able to run to God as we ought to. The physical problem and solution provides a vivid picture of the invisible spiritual reality. And I want to suggest, you'll see as I preach through the book, that we use this sort of pattern in all of the healing stories, that this physical event, this specific physical event, provides a picture of needs that we all have and the way that Jesus meets those needs. So we're to be aware, in awe at Jesus, verse 8. When the crowd saw this, they were filled with awe and they praised God who had given such authority to man. We should be in awe of him. We should come to him. He's demonstrated he can solve our deepest need. We should come to him and ask him to. And then we should walk with him confident that he is the one who can solve all our greatest needs. What I'd like to do now is to have a couple of minutes in groups to think about either the implications of this, what difference does what we've been looking at make, or some questions that arise as you think about what we've looked at this morning. So you've got a couple of minutes for thinking about either what difference does this make to our lives, or what questions does this give us, and then there'll be a chance for people to share either implications or questions, and I'll try and answer them. I can't guarantee to have a few minutes to chat together. Okay, let's share a few either implications, things that we think this means this for us, or questions. And John's going to have the microphone, so if you can speak into that, everyone can hear you. Anyone want to volunteer some? Yeah.
Sorry, I just came out with a couple of kind of pitfalls that if you were talking about this with people that might be a problem or an issue. Mm-hmm. And the first is somebody thinking that, if God isn't healing me, is that because my sin isn't forgiven? Mm. And that connection has to be clear. And also, what hope do you offer somebody who is suffering dreadfully and who's not being healed? Mm. Because theoretically, we understand this, and that's the priority, eternity. But someone's got to get through the next 70 yeah. years or whatever with whatever they're suffering. And how do we as a church respond to that?
Great, thank you. Yeah, so firstly, the point about the... In this particular instance, Jesus ties together the healing and the forgiveness, but that's not, yeah, we need to be very clear, that's not universal. It's not like those who are not healed are therefore worse spiritually. So yeah, I think we would want to be clear on that. I'm just trying to think. I think it's saying in this particular instance, Jesus makes an explicit link in order to teach something, but it's not necessarily that's a teaching point in a particular time rather than that universal pattern. And in terms of people who are struggling and not getting healed, I think there's two direct... Well, partly we just want to love people and say, we're with you in this. But we'd also want to say, if your sins are forgiven, you really and you have a connection with God, you really do have something precious, even in the midst of troubles. And the other thing to say is, Jesus is one day going to heal everything. And so I think thinking about eternity is not just long enduring things forever. It's wonderful and the weight of glory to come. But I think there could be days in the midst of your struggles where those things don't seem very real and the struggle seems much more real. And I think that's where Christian community can play an important part. Yeah, thanks, Ruth. Any other implications or questions?
I've just found it really helpful in terms of thinking for my like non-Christian colleagues and friends, just to be reminded actually what Jesus' priority for them would be as well, because sometimes it's so easy to get distracted by the other things. So that's been really helpful.
Yeah. And that might affect things like what you pray for people how you view them. Yeah. Paddy.
One of the things we were talking about is that it can be quite easy for non-Christians to understand why Christians might care for people living in hardship or might care for why you would want understand why you might want to care for or help people who are living in poverty. But if we have the same priorities that Jesus has, that's a thing that's much harder for them to understand. Why would you care for that aspect when there's a visible problem that yeah. really needs solving?
Yeah, absolutely. So the watching world loves, as long as we're helping people practically, people think, great, we love that Christians do nice stuff. When we start telling people about sin or we start spending considerable amount of time looking at the Bible and praying and doing spiritual stuff, people are like, why are you wasting your time? There's more important things. And we're just going to have to be clear, you know, we want Jesus' priority, which doesn't mean we don't do the good stuff, but it means actually the top priority is the spiritual. And here we see Jesus doing both together, so I think that's a model for us as Christians. We don't want to be excluding the practical care and the help, but we want to say we're not going to leave aside the spiritual in order to supposedly be more effective because there's a greater need. Yeah, thank you. That's going to be hard, isn't it, when that spiritual stuff seems more odd and perhaps even uncaring to a watching world. Any other questions or implications? Okay, well, I'll hand over to Tim, who will lead us for the last part of the service.